Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have not left the church giftless, but that you gave unto your people certain abilities and capacities to see to it that the church will be able to function throughout the ages, that it can function in every culture, under every political system, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that your Son has established. And we thank you that you've not only given gifts to us individually, so that every believer is gifted and called to a specific ministry, but you also give the church as a whole gifted men and women who help to help believers in their ministry. We now pray that you'd be with us as we look at the subject of the evangelists and then evangelism. And we ask that you might help us to see with clearer vision what your word would have us to understand concerning these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. This, of course, is one of the grand epistles of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, he traces the plan of salvation to eternity past, when he says in verse 4, "Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him." And he deals in chapter 2 how that each and every one of us individually come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. And that this whole process of salvation is not of works, for by grace you were saved, through faith and not of works. It is the gift of God. And now in chapter 4, he is dealing with the issue of the unity which is to be manifested in the body of Christ, or the church, which he has founded upon earth. This is why he states in verse 2, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Having spoken of the mystical union that can be found in the body of Christ, universal, he now speaks of the fact that every individual member of that church has been gifted by the victorious Christ. Verse 7, "But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." Here, in speaking of Christ's victorious ascension to the right hand of the Father, it states that two things happened when Christ ascended into heaven itself. First, he led captives in his train. Probably this Hebraic expression had to do with the rabbinic teaching that the righteous were in a special section of Sheol or Hades called Abraham's bosom. And it was at this time that paradise was taken out of Hades and transferred into heaven, so that later the Apostle Paul could say that when a saint dies, he is immediately in the presence of Christ in heaven. But he also did something else. He gave gifts to men. Now, what are these gifts that Christ gave upon his ascension? Well, in Acts chapter 2, I think we've already examined that passage, you have the fact that the Apostle Peter points out that what was happening on the day of Pentecost was the result of Christ's glorification at the right hand of the Father, and Christ now has poured out his gifts and blessings upon his church. But here, specifically, in Ephesians 4 and in verse 11, he enumerates those gifts which are to be understood in terms of offices or positions of ministry and authority within the church. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, so that the apostles were the gift of God for the whole church, not just for one local congregation. He also gave unto the saints prophets. And we've seen in our investigation, Abagus and others, whom the Lord used in order to instruct the people of God and to teach them concerning the way of righteousness. And now this morning we come to the third ministry gift or office, and that is the term evangelist. Verse 11, he gave some to be evangelists. Now, what in the world is an evangelist? Now, we all face a problem today because there are a host of people who call themselves evangelists. Some of them can be quite wild and woolly. As I was listening on the radio on the way here, one evangelist was explaining how he went down to an island in the West Indies and saved 7,000 people in one night and healed about 1,000 of them. Well, when you have people like that running around loose, you say, when there should be a chain on them, people get the idea that an evangelist is someone who's going to come in screeching and yelling and pounding. And usually when people talk about a week of evangelists or we're having brother so-and-so come in as an evangelist, they mean you're going to get a lot of shouting and very little content. What you're going to get is someone who is going to massage the psyches of people, is going to put them on various guilt trips. I remember some evangelists I've heard love to tell sad stories. And the little old woman, well, and before you know it, he's got your heart and he's got the strings a-pulling. Or they tell stories about children who died. And they loved it. The whole sermon's filled with stories and things of this nature. Just turn on your television Sunday morning and you'll hear evangelists. Now, if you cut through all the fal-de-rol, you end up with about four or five sentences where they said anything. The rest of it, that's the garnishing on the plate. Imagine going to a restaurant and you come in and there were two tiny strips of meat and the rest was parsley and a little bit of shredded carrot. Just nothing there. Frills, you say. Well, I want you to lay aside what perhaps you have thought an evangelist was or was not. And look in terms of the first century. Look in terms of the biblical pattern of what an evangelist is supposed to be. And he is not a huckster who gets on the radio and says, send in the money, $5, and I will send you healing oil or the prayer rug or prayer cloths. One guy I heard even said he would sell prayer cloths by the bale to churches who wished to give everyone a handkerchief that this man had sat on or something, and he hoped that its effects would cure people. Those are not what the Bible means when it speaks of evangelists and evangelism. Let's first of all look at the office of evangelist. Well, the word evangelist in its noun form, speaking of a specific office, is only found three times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it is listed as one of the gifts that Christ gave to his church at his ascension. Then in the book of Acts, chapter 21 and in verse 8, we read that Philip, who was a deacon, who was involved in evangelism in Acts chapter 8, in leading a multitude in Samaria, then of course the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he went on to other places. He is called in Acts chapter 21 and in verse 8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, and stayed. He was one of the seven deacons, and he had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Now, evidently, by the time you come to Acts 21, that is, with the unfolding drama of redemption, Christians had begun to feel that certain individuals were uniquely gifted and should therefore be called and should be held in respect as evangelists. So as Dr. Luke is writing here, and of course he was following along with the Apostle Paul, and that's why the word we, beginning in verse 1, we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out and we stayed. Luke had joined the Apostle Paul at this point. When they came to Philip's house, it wasn't the fact that he was simply one of the original deacons. But what was upmost that impressed Luke was that Philip was the evangelist recognized in that church. Well, also, you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, in exhorting Timothy as an elder in a local congregation, he exhorts him to do the work of an evangelist. That is, Timothy, your job is not only to nurture the flock and to feed them, but you are to do the work or to take upon yourself the function of an evangelist. You are to try to reach the pagans and the heathen around you. You are to seek to convert the non-Christians, to confront, and he says this previously in 1 Timothy and then in 2 Timothy, to confront the cultists and occultists of his day who would seek to overthrow and pervert the gospel. So the word evangelist per se appears only three times, but its three occurrences is clear enough to indicate there was a definite office. It was a title. It was a position of honor and respect. Now, while only Philip is directly called an evangelist, it is clear that many others were called to this ministry. You can immediately think back in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ appointed 70 men to go forth two by two to every town and place. They were to go forth preaching the kingdom of God, announcing the arrival of Yeshua HaMashiach. They were to go as evangelists, at this point only to the house of Israel. And then he gave instructions for this short-term missionary tour. I think we could call the Apostle Paul an evangelist par excellence. As he went forth in his apostolic capacity of founding churches, he was an evangelist. Even the 2 years he hired a hall and lectured, the time he was on Mars Hill and debated with the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers of the Greek stadium, he was an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist. Luke, Titus, Silas, Apollos, a man mighty in word. He was a man who could really preach and was a very effective evangelist in converting people to Christ. Tychius and then Trophimus, Mark, etc. You can see that many individuals were engaged in the task of evangelism and had a specific role to play in that ministry. Now, it is abundantly clear as well that deacons such as Philip, apostles such as Paul, or elders such as Timothy could also be an evangelist. One man can wear many hats. So sometimes in a radio program, I say, well, I'm wearing my hat as a theologian now. So I'm going to answer as a theologian. Now, other times I says, well, I'm going to answer and put on the hat of being an elder. I'll answer in terms of being an elder. No, this time I answer as a philosopher, and I'll put that hat on. One man can, in terms of ministry gifts, overlap and have many functions and have many ministries. So it didn't matter if you were a deacon, you could still be an evangelist, like Philip. Didn't matter if you were an apostle or an elder in the church or even a prophet, you could still do the ministry and the task of evangelism. Now, what is the task of the evangelist? It is to preach churches into existence by converting unbelievers. Would you please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, which is the classic passage which deals with the fact that the believers were involved in mass evangelism And at the same time, there were individuals who were uniquely called to this task. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now the salient facts are these. Number one, persecution had now risen against the church. Number two, but the leadership of the church was not being molested at that point. The apostles remained at Jerusalem. It was the common people, the lay people, who were the ones being persecuted, and they were being scattered, verse 1. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word. They evangelized wherever they went. Remember one time in talking, well, it was actually a debate with the Roman Catholic theologian, and he said, well, one thing really ticks me off about you evangelicals. All of you run around whipping out Bibles and talking to people. That is not scriptural. God has given to the clergy the ministry of the word. And I said, Turn to Acts chapter 8. He says, well, what about Acts chapter 8? Read verse 4 to me. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Wherever they were. He said, well, that referred to the apostles. I said, it did? Read verse 1. Read verse 1, and then a little blush came over his face. This passage will hold you in good stead when you encounter people who will tell you, you have no right to read and to preach the Bible, to have Bible studies, to evangelize, try to convert people. That's the parson's job. That's the priest's job. Would you notice? All who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, Dr. Luke loves biographies. If you read his gospel, you will find that he alone gives these little biographies of people. And he gives them as illustrations. So here he made the statement, the people of God were scattered and they were fleeing from Jerusalem. And wherever they went, they evangelized. They were preaching churches into existence. They went all over the Roman Empire. And, he said, one example is Philip the deacon. Now, he was only a deacon, you see. That was found out in Acts chapter 6. But Philip got out. Remember, Jesus said, when you see persecution, get up and leave. He didn't say volunteer for martyrdom. Some in the early church did that. Origen wanted to volunteer so badly that his mother hid his clothes and he was stark naked, and that was the only reason he didn't offer himself up for martyrdom. And he complained for years that it was his mother who robbed him of the martyr's crown because she hid his clothes during the night. Here they fled, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And the crowds heard Philip, and they saw the miraculous signs he did. And they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Here, using Philip as an example, he sees that God had gifted his people, and Philip now was making a headway in an area that hence up to now had not had the gospel. And now he came in power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. He not only evangelized there and had a multitude converted and baptized. In verse 26, the angel of the Lord told him to go south to the road, to the desert road. And there he met the Ethiopian eunuch and brought him to faith in Christ. And when he was finished, we read verse 40, he appeared at Azotus and he traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. I submit that modern day deacons generally don't think of themselves as being perhaps called to evangelism. And I don't think it would be a correct assumption to think that if you're a deacon, you should automatically be doing all of these things. But just because you are a deacon does not mean that God will not use you as an evangelist in order to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, once the churches are established, the evangelist appoints elders. In Titus 1:5, he said, "Now I left you specifically in Crete that you might appoint elders in every church." Then the evangelists are to move on to plant new churches. Thus, in Acts 8, he preaches a church into existence in Samaria, and he moves on. He converts the Ethiopian eunuch who goes back and starts the Coptic church. And then he moves on. And then he went to Azotus and preached there, and then he moved on. The Apostle Paul did exactly the same thing as you read the book of Acts. He went from city to city preaching, and soon as there was a church that was preached into existence, he packed his bags and he left, having appointed spiritual leadership to remain. We still recognize evangelists today. From George Whitefield to Billy Graham, there is always the need for evangelism. There is a need, particularly today, because we are in a post-Christian society. People no longer understand biblical doctrine, or they no longer understand what historic Christianity stands for. They've heard a lot of discombobulated statements about what Christians do or do not believe. And you see, we need to recognize that God still gives evangelists, individuals uniquely gifted, in order to bring about the conversion of sinners. But what about the ministry? Well, while not everyone is called to take upon himself or herself the office of an evangelist, yet every single believer is called to evangelize their relatives, their friends, their fellow workers, and etc. We must remember that Matthew 28:19-20, which is the Great Commission, was given to all the disciples. That's when over 500 brethren saw the resurrected Christ. And he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I want you, as you go from here, to evangelize, to share the gospel throughout all the nations, and having made disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The Great Commission was not given simply to the 12. It was not given simply to a select few. But it was given to the whole body of Christ, because each of us are responsible to evangelize. Conducting Bible studies would be a form of evangelism. Having the church house meet in your home is one way of exercising the ministry gift of evangelists. Putting gospel literature in the hospital, laundromats, setting up track racks, giving out literature, all of these things are forms of evangelism. You can be quite creative. You can go to some cultic convention and hand out leaflets in the hopes that they will come to know Christ and they won't beat you to an nth degree. I have been removed physically at times from cultic groups who didn't appreciate the fact that I was handing out literature. Or again, I think it's important for us to pause at this moment and to realize that all believers are going to be held responsible by God Himself for the task of evangelism. Now, I think it's important that we understand, when we speak of the ministry of evangelism, that first of all, that God wants His church to grow. Every metaphor used to describe the church, leaven in a lump of dough, grows. The rock that came and struck down the great idol in the book of Daniel that grew and covered the earth. The mustard seed that grew into a huge tree in which the birds could come. Every simile, metaphor, figure of speech, allegory concerning the church reveals that God wants His people to grow. Now, true church growth is by conversion. It is by conversion, not simply by taking people and shuttling from one church to the other. That isn't true growth to the body of Christ universal. Too many people think of their church as Christ's church, and they forget that Christ's church is universal. Christ's church is composed of all those who love Christ and confess Him as their God and Lord. But what is the problem we are faced with today? The problem, as Jesus outlined in Matthew 15, verses 2, 6, and 9, is simply this. By your traditions, you have nullified the Word of God. You see, they were faced with the problem. Either they were going to obey what God had commanded, or they were going to obey the traditions that their fathers had established before them. Now, there is a chart in your New Life notebook which goes through the difference between evangelism according to tradition and evangelism according to the Bible. And I want to go through this very quickly in closing. Who has the responsibility of evangelism? Well, according to tradition, it's the pastor. He's supposed to do it, and that's what his job is. But according to the Bible, every believer and every member must view themselves as ministers of God and as evangelists in order to bring about salvation of the unconverted all around them. So instead of thinking that it's the pastor's job, they're to realize that the Scriptures clearly state that it's every believer and every member of the church that is to be involved in evangelism, be it the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, or Acts 1, 8, where the 120 were told to wait, or Acts 8, 1 through 4, where they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, or in 1 Thessalonians 7 through 10, where the Apostle Paul said, "From you trumpeted forth," there's a beautiful Greek word there, "from you trumpeted forth the word of the Lord, so that we didn't have to say anything, because you were able to evangelize, and the heathen could tell us how you turned to God from idols to worship and to serve the true God." Well, why is someone to be involved in evangelism? Well, the pastor is supposed to do it according to tradition because he's paid to. That's his job. But you see, in Scripture, Christ commands all his disciples to reproduce themselves by converts. Thus, the motive is love to Christ, obedience to his will. Well, where is evangelism to be done? Well, according to tradition, evangelism is to be done within the walls of the church building by the pastor during his sermon. Now, most of you can understand how that kind of mentality has utterly destroyed any hope of New Testament or biblical evangelism. Whereas the Scriptures would indicate that evangelism is to be carried out outside the walls of the church. Within the walls, the primary function is nurture. This is why the word for evangelize, euigelozomai, the word for preaching, such as kerygma and things of this nature, are not used, generally speaking, in reference to the gathering of the saints. Instead, such words as teaching, nurturing, equipping are used to speak of the overall focus of the elders' ministry. Evangelism is to be carried out by everyone outside of the walls of the church, in their home, at work, matter of fact, anywhere. So in Acts 2, they had house churches. Acts 8, along the roadside, he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 16, the jailer was converted in jail. Or Acts 17, in the marketplace. Evangelism was in the context of where the unbelievers are. There's an old saying, if you want to get fish, you've got to fish with a fish on. Now, could you imagine the absurdity of someone coming Sunday morning and putting a bucket of water over there and with a pole and putting the worm on it and stick that hook down in that bucket of water? Well, I'm out here evangelizing. Well, nearly anyone who comes nowadays is a Christian. And particularly Sunday night, only the religious people show up anyway. But Sunday night is traditionally evangelism, which means a lot of shouting and nothing is said. They are fishing, but there are no fish there. Where are the unbelievers? They're not sitting in the pews. You got to go get him out in the bars. Got to go find him at the health spa. Got to go find him on the tennis courts. Got to go find him where they work. See, the church is to penetrate society, not withdraw from society. Evangelism is to be carried out in the context of the world. Now, what are the responsibilities of the evangelist? Well, according to tradition, the pastor is supposed to give an invitation system, probably give a few sob stories and sing a hymn 5-6 times, and beg, plead, and cajole for people to come down to the front. That is totally unbiblical. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the purpose of evangelism is to lead sinners to Christ and to disciple them. Remember, Jesus said, not only make disciples, he went on to say, baptize them. And he went on to say, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that evangelism was involved in discipleship. Now, of course, this is a great difference from what people do today. They rush around with the four spiritual flaws, and they think that they can get people to give a four quickie little prayer. I used to go, when I'm back in my teenage years, I used to go with this survey in the park. Do you want to go to hell? And the little old lady would say, no, who does? Well, pray this little prayer. Lord Jesus, come in today, come in today, come in to stay, come in. You're saved! And of course, I'd put another notch in my Bible. Says, I won four people to Christ today. This character I was listening on the radio today said, 7,000 stood and repeated the sinner's prayer, and they're all saved. Well, you see, that is not exactly the way it is. There are no magic words. Salvation is an act of God, not an act of the will of man. This is why Romans 9 says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Salvation is a work of God done in the heart. We need to seek it, but it's not something we do by the exercise of our will. So little magic prayers don't do anything for anybody. But today, people drip them and drap them, make disciples supposedly by having them do a little prayer, then they drop them flat. That's not what we're supposed to do. You're supposed to be with them and to disciple them. What is the pastor's or the elder's responsibility in a traditional church? Well, it's his job to make the membership roll increase. And most churches let you know what their goals are by putting up there a little plaque. How many came last year? How many came today? How much money came last year and how much money came today? Building fund last year and building fund today. They can rate a pastor by how many people and how much money has come in. You see? That's not biblical. The purpose of the eldership, according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, is to equip the saints that they might do the work of ministry. Well, if few are converted, what do we believe? Well, tradition would say the pastor's at fault. You better trade him in for a new one. What is the average length of stay of a clergyman in a church? 2 years, three at the most, and then they're gone. Why? Well, people realize, things aren't cooking. He's run out of sermons that he pilfered from somebody at seminary, or he's just got through the mail from his denominational headquarters, and people, frankly, are bored. He's bored, too. So he looks for a greener pastures, a bigger church with more money and more membership. But you see, that is not at all what the scriptures say. The people themselves are delinquent in obedience to Christ if they are not obeying his word and will. What is the origin and motivation for evangelism? It isn't the duty and responsibility or salary of the pastor. It's spiritual maturity and growth. It's love to Christ that should bring us all to acknowledge that we have a role to play in evangelizing this old world for Christ. And how is evangelism to be carried out, finally? Well, according to tradition, the pastors to preach, teach, and visit. In some churches, they really get in there and they say, visit. Is that what God's word says? No. The believers are to witness, teach, and visit. Not the clergymen, not the elders. The elders do visit if someone asks for them. He that is sick, let him call for the elders and they'll come. They know Kali, elders know Kami. No Tiki, no Washi. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, then who does the counseling in the church? You do. Who does the encouraging? You do. Who does the rebuking? You do, to begin with. People come up and say, well, I think you better go exhort so-and-so. They're getting backslidden. I said, oh, did the Lord show you that? Mm-hmm. Then you have to go. Not me. I told you, so you can go. I said, where in the Bible does it say, if you see your brother in sin, run to the eldership? Does it say that? No. What does it say you're supposed to do? Then they mumble, go to him in private. And what are you doing? Running to the eldership. If the people of God do their work, the elders can do their work. When the elders have to do the work of the congregation plus their own responsibilities, now you know why the good die young. Murray McShane and Spurgeon. You see, when the eldership have to do what the people are supposed to do, they get crucified. This is why the eldership must be diligent in equipping the people on how to counsel, how to evangelize, how to minister through the gifts God has given to them, that they may exercise their priesthood to the glory of God. Evangelists, I pray God that He gives us some evangelists in our congregation, some evangelists who have a unique gift in dealing with children and young people. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We may find one in the Sunday school yet. Some gifted teacher who just is able to lead these kids to Christ. Oh, may God give us an evangelist of children. Maybe God will choose one of you to be really an evangelist and start bringing people in to know Christ as their Savior. Well, you see, God can give you that, but you have to ask for it. You see, we can seek ministry gifts. We can say, Lord, cause me to minister in evangelism. Not just in the normal evangelism that every believer is responsible for, but let me know the joy of personally leading people to Christ, that I myself could see them come to know Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for our time together this morning. We pray that You would instruct us and that You would encourage us in the way. And we pray that You'd help us to be faithful as priests and as ministers in Your kingdom. May we be faithful in showing our love to You by keeping Your commandments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.